Take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8. We have been studying in the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1, the Son of God. And though no one really knew it at that particular time, but something incredible was about to take place. It was the start of a new direction for the entire world. God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish what the law could never accomplish, which mankind could never do. When Mark speaks at the beginning of the gospel, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ establishing his credentials in order that he might accomplish the purpose of his coming, and in so doing, give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. His credentials were impeccable. As we have been studying this book, we have seen him heal the sick, still the storms, cast demons out of those who were possessed. He fed thousands with little. He forgave sinners. He raised the dead. And the disciples are now ready for Christ to establish his throne in Jerusalem, overthrow Rome, and rule the world. You'd get excited about that, wouldn't you? Beginning here in Mark chapter 8 is a major division shift in Mark's gospel. Having established his authority for what he soon would do, he reveals to his disciples a spiritual secret, the purpose for which he had come into our world. And the majority of his time with them from this point on will be preparing them for the critical hour which lies ahead and for their ministry that will follow. They do not realize it, but the Lord Jesus Christ has been preparing his disciples for this private meeting for a long time. And when it is over, he turns towards Jerusalem and he makes a steady journey towards that final thing that had to take place, his death on Calvary's cross. Notice in your outline in the bulletin there, our Lord's response. We'll begin there with the very first question. In verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Jesus is setting them up for the second question. And they answered in verse 28, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Isaiah, and others one of the prophets. This was the response of the masses of the people who were constantly following him. They were all talking about, who is this? They would see him feed the thousands out of two little fish and a couple of loaves of bread. And they would say, who is this man anyway? They were constantly following him. And it certainly wasn't the response of the religious leaders who wanted to put him to death. It's kind of interesting to note that the same variety of opinions are all around us today, just as it was in Christ's day. Many will agree regarding his incarnation. So what do? We celebrate Christmas, but we kind of leave him out. Santa Claus is greater than Jesus. Amen. Very, very few people today will recognize him as God, the only one mediator, the only one between us and God the Father, our only high priest, the only source of eternal life, joy, and peace. The second question in verse 29-30, Jesus said, who do you say I am? You could almost feel it coming if you were there. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth, and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. The question of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the original language, it's emphatic. You say, what do you mean? In the original language, Jesus knows how critical this question is. And Peter's answer is immediate and it's terse. Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, you already understand that this is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we believe about Christ will lead ultimately to life-changing decisions, regardless of what you believe. People have the option of believing and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, or they can reject Him as being their Savior. But it is impossible for anyone to be neutral about the person of Jesus Christ. And so the answers to Christ's question, what are they today? There's so many of them. Some think of Him as nothing more than a legend, a person that really never existed. Some think of Him simply as a good man. Some literally call Him a liar, lying about who He claimed to be. Some saw Him as a lunatic who had no idea what He was doing. Many claim that He was just a great example. Well, you can see how inconsistent that all is. How can He be a great example and be a liar? That doesn't fit together. Or a legend, it doesn't fit together, does it? And people can choose to believe what they want to believe, but their decision will alter their life one way or the other, especially when they leave this life. And we need to pause to remember, there is a heaven, amen? There is a hell. And God gives most of us 70 years at best to make that choice one way or the other. And Peter got it right. Peter said, Jesus is Lord. I don't know about you, but I get excited when I read Peter's answer. Keep in mind several things here. Peter makes this statement at the height of a time when political leaders are against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a whole lot of money or wealth to share with anyone. Economically, we would say He was challenged. He didn't have a lot of honor or majesty. He did have power, but the leaders would not recognize that power. And the Jewish state refused to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Peter confesses, Thou art the Christ. Verse 30. And He charged them that they should tell no man of Him. Now, it's kind of interesting because notice here that Peter speaks for the whole group of disciples. Peter has become the spokesman. And Peter's confession recognized that Christ's messianic office was a real office. He came for a real reason. He also recognized Christ's supernatural character. But was what Peter said and what he meant the same thing? And you have to keep in the back of your mind here that Peter and some of the disciples truly thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would soon now be overthrowing Rome and establishing His kingdom. By the way, that belief was not a brand new belief. In the triumphal entry, you remember that thousands gathered and threw the palm branches down before Him. They really believed Christ was about to establish His kingdom. 50 years prior to Christ's birth, in the Psalms of Solomon, a Pharisee wrote that a Messiah would come and deliver the Jews from the hated Romans. So you see, these beliefs were in these people's minds at this time. And so Jesus charged them. This is a very strong term right here, by the way, implying censure or rebuke. He charged them for people to hear that message would give people false hopes. He did not want to build up false hopes. He did not come to fulfill all of their political agendas at that particular time. Well, note our Lord's passion here, number two. And we'll pick it up with the revelation in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You know, we read these things in Scripture and we say, oh yes, I understand that. But we don't realize all that's going on when we read stuff like this. Just think about it for a moment. What we celebrate at the Lord's table, we look back. The disciples heard it directly from his mouth before it took place. And notice the phrase in the text, and he began to teach them. This marks a turning point in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word began right here asserts this, that this teaching is brand new. It's not something he's been doing all along with his disciples or with the people that he has been preaching to. And instead of talking about his eventual reign, he's talking about his imminent suffering and his death. And the disciples had not at all associated the thought of his suffering and death along the terms of Messiah. They were thinking of a powerful ruler. All their lives, they have followed him, thinking in terms of conquest. And you have to understand, you have to sort of put yourself in their shoes for a moment. I guess they're sandals instead. And you have to think, this staggered them. It did. They were in shock when they heard this. You have to remember all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding his suffering. What did they do with those? Somehow, they thought that these passages referred to the nation of Israel. Psalm 22 reads, like an eyewitness to the crucifixion. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53 could not be more explicit, but they never thought of them in relationship to a Messiah. This gives us some insight, even into what Orthodox Jews believed yet today. Notice in verse 31, the word must. He must suffer. He must be killed. He must rise again. This is the whole reason for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It didn't mean he would be subdued by a stronger power than his own. No, the word must here meant that it was necessary for him to do this. This is what he had come to do. He had to do this, or there would be no expiation for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, Hebrews 9:22 or 33. Without the sacrifice of his body on Calvary's cross, there could be no satisfaction of God's holy law. He must suffer. He must suffer in order to make reconciliation for our iniquity. He must die because without his vicarious sufferings on Calvary's cross, we would never be delivered from our offenses, and he had to be raised again for our own justification. It's a horrible thought, but he had to reap what we sow. Think about that for a moment. He had to reap what we sow. And this is a central truth of the Word of God. It is the foundational truth of Christianity that we celebrate every Easter and really every Sunday, because every Sunday is the Lord's Day. Amen? We have a risen Savior. But just think about it. Does it seem strange? We celebrate his death and we celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate his death. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair. No, it doesn't. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, 1 Timothy 2:15. Well, now notice in your notes the rebukes. And notice it's plural. First of all, we have Peter's rebuke in verse 32. And he spake, that saying openly, openly is a key word here. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When Christ shared this, he did so openly with all of his disciples. Openly occurs only here in the Synoptic Gospels. It means freedom of speech. He knows that he is telling them something they have never heard previously. There are no metaphors now. There are no parables at this particular time. They needed to hear this outright. He's going to go to Calvary and he's going to die for their sins. And without this, Jesus knew that they would be shattered at Calvary. He's got to teach them now. And the disciples had given 3 years of their lives to follow him. They put their lives on the line. And now, instead of overthrowing Rome, now he's telling us he's going to die and he's going to depart from us. And Peter rebukes him. And he does so openly. You know, it's one thing to disagree with one's teacher, but to rebuke him, and even more shocking, to rebuke the Creator, the one who embodies all truth, who speaks nothing but truth, and by divine authority. And Peter rebukes him. To make matters worse, the word used for rebuke here is the same word used in connection with the denunciation and the condemnation of demons from hell. Well, this is powerful. Peter reacted to the offense of the cross. Does the offense of the cross bother you at all? The whole idea was so inconsistent with his ministry up to this point. Notice Christ's rebuke. Now it's his turn. Verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, if there was ever a place now to shake the hand, this is it. And Jesus says to Peter, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." This is a very sharp rebuke. This is so strange. I mean, think about this for a moment. Peter has just climbed to the heights of inspiration when he confessed, "Thou art the Christ." And it just seems like almost the very next moment, he displays the depths of ignorance and Jesus refers to him as Satan. Whoa, what just happened here? Can you imagine the rest of the disciples all standing around shaking their head? Wondering what in the world's going on. You got to sort of picture Peter here. This guy's a fisherman. This is a tough guy. We would call him macho today. Probably big, lots of muscles, you know. And Peter, I think that's exactly what he did. He is shocked by the intensity of Christ's words. One moment he's getting inspiration from heaven and the next moment he's getting inspiration from hell. Whoa. Let us all be honest at this point. Don't think too little of Peter because we've all been there. You know what I'm talking about? One minute we can be so spiritual, so on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God. And the next moment we're listening to Satan out of the other ear. You ever remember the cartoons years ago? And Satan would be on one side and an angel on the other side and they're going back and forth. What, you know what? That's more realistic than what we're willing to admit. And it's as though Peter, in his moment of shock, stood there and Jesus said to them, "You've got your mind on the things that are of men and not on the things that are of God." You see, Jesus heard another voice in the voice of Simon Peter. One that he heard back when he was being tempted in the wilderness. One that kept saying, avoid the cross at all cost. Do not go to the cross. Well, let's look at our Lord's proposition, beginning in verse 34. And I might add here first that as Christians, Christ has called upon us to make a number of faith decisions in life. You should be making faith decisions every day. If you're not in the Word of God, you're not going to be making these faith decisions. But there's all of these issues that will come up. And each one of the issues that we're going to look at contains a principle that really explains the real meaning of life. And while Jesus taught these to his disciples, each one of us is faced with these same kinds of decisions today. And the first one is the issue of discipleship, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now think about that for the moment, just in the context of what we have said thus far. Because this is in direct opposition to the political or military ambitions in their minds. This was an admonition to put serving the Lord Jesus Christ ahead of serving our own ambitions. At least initially, this is how the disciples would have heard it. And you must notice, this is not, follow me, and I will make you healthy and wealthy and popular, and we'll all have a good time. That's in 2 Hezekiah 4:1. No, Jesus said, whosoever will. So what's that mean? To desire, to purpose, to resolve, to determine. Jesus is talking about a deliberate, willing choice, a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of the cost. Those willing must act in the area of three directives. Number one, deny self. Now, some people would think, oh, yes, I'm giving this up for Lent. No, that's not what Christ is saying here. This is a very serious decision of faith. It is to renounce all claims to self. If you are a Christian, you do not belong to yourself. Amen. Now, if I said Jesus was coming tomorrow, we'd all go, amen, right? You do not belong to yourself. You are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Know ye not that ye are not your own, the Apostle Paul tells us. Jesus Christ has absolute claim to your life, to my life. The focus of your life, that which identifies you, must be Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying when he says deny self. And the word deny here, you can stretch your imagination, but it means to disown, to disregard, to forsake, to disregard your own self-interest, to renounce, and even do without. So it's pretty powerful. It's pretty straight. Notice the second one. Take up your cross. Boy, has this one been misinterpreted and misunderstood. But you know what this is? It's simply a willingness to suffer for Jesus and for others. Do you really put him first in your life? Listen, I understand this is a radical concept. It's a radical concept of discipleship. So radical that contemporary Christianity has a very difficult time relating to it. The disciples knew that when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the cross, he was talking about execution, death, not rulership. He was saying, if you really want to follow me, do not expect an easy time. Say, wait a minute, that's why I became a Christian. I wanted to have everything just handed to me on a silver platter. No. Don't expect to have all your hopes and your wants and your expectations met. Oh, the greatest one will be met. Amen. I have everlasting life. And when everything isn't going the way I think it is, what a tremendous joy it is to know the presence of Christ who keeps saying, everything's going to be all right. Just trust me. Just trust me. Well, the third one here, he says, follow. Follow me. Follow Christ. And by the way, this is in the present tense. Emphasizing this continual relationship, the emphasis here is on our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the place of his likeness. It is a seeking to be like him, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Be ye therefore imitators as dear children, Ephesians 5:1. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. You see, all the directives are right here. Discipleship is no light matter. And I would ask you this question. How great is your concern this morning about the things of God? Are you more preoccupied with self or with Christ? Are you more preoccupied with worldly things or with Christ? We need to be honest here. You need to be honest with yourself here. Where is your heart this morning? Does it truly beat for the things of God? What are your chief concerns? Are you truly seeking after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or are there other priorities that kind of crowd that out from time to time? Well, the second one is the issues of life in verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, the same shall save it. This is an incredible paradox. If we are preoccupied with saving ourselves, then the very attempt of doing so is going to result in our destruction. So does it really work that way? Yeah, open your eyes and look at the world around you. The Christian life is a throwaway life relating to this world. Jesus is literally saying, if you will follow me, it may cost you your life. We kind of shudder at that. We say, well, no, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And then we look at these nuts over there across the seas who are willing to put a bomb and strap it around them and go blow themselves up so they can blow up 50 other people because they think that's what their God wants them to do. You say, whoa, now that's radical. And I want to tell you something. It's not even God that's telling them to do that. This is more radical. The person who chooses to save his life, to preserve his personal interest by keeping aloof from Christ and his self-sacrificing demands will end up losing it. And it needs to be stressed. Class, life is eternal. Life is eternal. The moment I step out of this life, I step into everlasting life. I step into glory. I step into the greatest joy I will ever know. Everyone's going to live someplace forever. And it is God's will that we live our lives with eternity always in view. We'll live differently that way if we do that. We only live down here for a little while. And what we do with our lives here is going to determine our eternal destiny. Well, notice the third issue. It's the issue of value. Verses 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, here's a lesson in spiritual economics. Of what profit or what value is it to gain the whole world and have nothing left then with to enjoy it? What good is to have it all and then just to die? I think I told you before of the man in California who had arranged his funeral. And when they buried him in his pink Cadillac, sitting up with a cigar in his mouth. And the man who was in the rig that had the car on the end of his chain that was lowering it into the grave said, "Now, man, that's the way to live." Live? That's death. You can't dress it up. The only way to be ready for death is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who already conquered death on our behalf. You see, the problem is few people understand the value of the soul. Oh, Satan, with so many doctrines, like evolution, for example, has convinced so many people they don't even have a soul. Now, wait a minute. Just think about it. And I say this to unsaved people sometimes. I'll say, wait a minute. Just stop and look within yourself. There's something going on in there more than just flesh. Amen? We all have souls. And one day these souls are going to give account to God. The seriousness of this truth relates to how little attention people give to their souls. Well, if the truth be known, no one can gain the whole world. But there are some who think they can. I think God's word refers to a lot of these as antichrists. There's many of them. I think Hitler thought he could control the world. I think there's a little guy over there in Iran who thinks he can control the world. I think there was another guy down in Venezuela that kind of had that in his mind too, but now he's suddenly gone, isn't he? The antichrist will think he can. And John tells us there are many antichrists in existence today. Any person can lose his own soul, but they cannot save it. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Amen? People lose their souls by cleaving to this world, by sinful lives, by falling prey to false religions full of lies and believing man-made superstitions. You want to see some of those superstitions? Just turn on that stupid TV once in a while. It's loaded with them. The whole world is of little value compared to a soul. But what a different world this would be if everyone believed God on this one. Well, we're running out of time. Number four, the issue of devotion, verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You see, by refusing the demands of discipleship, a person shows himself ashamed of Jesus Christ. I would hope none of us would be ashamed of Jesus Christ. We are guilty here when we are ashamed of letting people see what we believe and love. When we fail to let them see our relationship with God, His Son, Jesus Christ, His holy word, His church, the body of Christ. We are guilty when we shrink from persecution and ridicule. Proverbs 29:25 reminds us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ this morning? You remember when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, why would he do that? He feared. He feared man. He feared what somebody else would say. We usually think that denial is with words and actions. Sometimes we deny Christ by our silence. You ever given much thought to that? I understand that the world makes it difficult sometimes to confess Christ. There are a number of people every day who are being killed and tossed in the prison simply because they trust Christ and they open their mouths. Even as I heard this one week, that one fellow who's over there who's a pastor and his wife and children are still here. And the interesting, the commentator this week said they threw him into prison because he was singing religious songs. And I thought, wow, that's what Paul and Silas did in prison. And their songs got them out of prison. Well, many people will avoid giving up their lives for Christ because they themselves want to be in total control. The day of Messiah's glory class is coming. And when his glory finally is revealed, his word says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then we need to allow him to be Lord and Master of our lives. And we struggle with that. We do. No, I want to be in control. No, we struggle. And somehow we push it out of our minds that there's a day of judgment coming. Well, we'd be ashamed when we stand before him. If you're ashamed here, you're going to be ashamed before him indeed. And there will be those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're going to be ashamed, especially when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity," Matthew 7:23. Well, there's one more issue that I don't really have time to work with, but it's in chapter 9 and verse 1. It's the issue of death. And actually, this verse belongs at the end of chapter 8. It is the final statement of Christ's instruction concerning self-denial here. Sometimes those who broke the Bible up into different chapters and paragraphs did not do it properly, and this is one of those cases. And he said unto them, verse 1, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." This passage has troubled many as to what actually is meaning. And perhaps we can give more reference to it next time. But it would seem that this is a reference to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, which occurs next in the narration of this chapter. And that event certainly symbolized Christ coming with power because of his outward glory there being revealed. Some think that it was a reference to his resurrection when he came out of that grave with power. Some think that it was at the time of his ascension when more than 500 saw him rise up into glory. Peter, James, and John certainly saw Christ's power at the time of the transfiguration. Years ago, a primitive tribe elected a new king every 7 years. At the end of 7 years, that king was put to death in order to make room for the new king. But because that king was granted full power and full luxuries and indulgence beyond imagine, many men sought for the position. I read that and I thought, that's stupid. I'm going to hear it from my wife. She says, never use the word stupid. It reminds me that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die before he would reign. And that's what Christ is telling his disciples here. From the world's perspective, true discipleship seems radical. But the real fulfillment comes in following the Lord Jesus Christ and living your life fully for him. The world doesn't understand. We go home. By the time you get home, it's going to be, what, 3:30 or so, and your neighbor is going to say, "Yeah, they've been down to that religious place again. Yeah, we know them." Henry Martyn achieved incredible honor for his work in mathematics. But he said that he felt empty on the inside. Instead of finding fulfillment in his achievements, he said he was only grasping at shadows. So at the age of 24, he did something radical. He sailed for India to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who had yet never heard. And when he arrived on the soil in India, he bowed his head and he said, "Lord, let me burn out for you." That's radical. In the next 7 years that preceded his death, I might add, he translated the New Testament into three very difficult Eastern languages. And he never considered any of that passing shadows. Class, real fulfillment comes in recognizing who Jesus Christ is. That's what he was trying to share with his disciples. And then secondly, in surrendering our lives totally to him. A life lived fully for the Lord is the only place where a person will find genuine satisfaction in this life. Again, we're going to live forever. Do you live now? As though you believed this truth. Is Jesus Christ really Lord of your life this morning? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before the Lord. Would you ask the Lord, what do you want me to do as a result of this message this morning? Be honest with him. Are you ashamed of him at times? Confess that, if so. Is it possible you might be here and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Oh, what a terrible thing to die and have to face him in judgment. If that's your situation this morning, repent of sin right there in the pew and just tell the Lord, "I'm sorry. I have been a sinner. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me and become my Savior. Please come into my life right now." Gracious Father, help us to recognize that every time we read the Word of God, that there's not several options out there for us. But help us to understand where the real fulfillment is in this life. And I pray if there's some that are struggling with this morning, God, I pray that they'll give in. I think of Jacob struggling with you there by that rock. I think of him even swinging out in defiance. Father, some of us need to be subdued this morning because we need to see reality. And we need to understand where the joy of the Lord really exists, where the peace of God. Help us anew to surrender our lives to you, God, that we might be used as instruments of thy glory in these days. We look forward to that moment when we will indeed bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, help that to be our daily task, that you be glorified thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.